Good morning. It's good to see you all here again this morning. We're finishing up our series on the Beatitudes. Today will be the last series on the actual Beatitudes itself. And then next week I'm going to skip over probably to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and just try to close it off in the way, not that I'm comparing myself to him, but in the way that Jesus did. You get what I mean? So that's what we'll be doing to finish off this month and then moving on with another topic in May. So I'd like to read to you Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. And you will understand probably that there's been a lot of discussion through the centuries as to whether this is one beatitude or two. I'm just handling them together. It's just a choice that I've made, and that's what you'll have to live with. So I'm going to read first the New International Version, which you have in a Bible around you, and then I'll read the version from Thomas Pennington, which I've been using throughout these weeks. So we'll move to the next slide, which should have the text on it. There we go. Matthew 5, 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then we'll read the Pennington version. Flourishing are the ones persecuted on account of righteousness, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Flourishing are you whenever people revile and slander and speak all kinds of evil things against you on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, because your reward is great in heaven. In this same way, slandered the prophets who came before you. And let's pray together. Lord, we ask that as we spend a few minutes looking at this beatitude, that you will be with us, that you will open up our hearts, open up our minds, open ourselves up to your leading, to the work of the Holy Spirit in us, that this may not just be a dry exercise, but that it may be life-producing in some way. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've been working on this attitude this week, I've realized that this beatitude does not lend itself to easy answers or easy solutions or easy explanations. It's actually a fairly difficult one, I find, and fairly complex. And before I get into it, I want to give you a few reasons why I think that that is, and a lot of that has to do with the way it's been interpreted over the years. You probably are aware that I'm not totally happy with the evangelical world at this particular time, so I hope not too much of that shines through, but some of it will a little bit, because I think it's just been misused in a lot of different ways. One of them is to say, one of the things, if you look just at the commentaries or if you look up sermons on internet, preachers will say, you know, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. And then the preacher looks at his crowd and he says, well, none of you are being persecuted. So now what do I do? And then they begin to say things like, well, it's not so much a question of persecution. It's a question of whether you're willing to sacrifice for Jesus. So are you willing to get up a half hour early in the morning to read your Bible? Are you willing to tithe? Are you willing to go out and witness to other people? And those are all things that I think you probably should be doing. But they don't have a lot to do with persecution. You're just talking about apples and oranges. So that's a kind of a thing you see a lot that I don't really go for very well. Another one is, and this is a more subtle one, any trouble that you're having in your life is because you're following Jesus and being persecuted. So if you're having any trouble, even if it's caused because you're being an idiot, it's because Jesus says, if you follow me, you'll be persecuted. I've heard, for example, stories of missionaries and have actually experienced them who go to a country, who pay no attention to visa rules, who pay no attention to tax laws, and then when the government of the country comes after them and says, wait a minute, you don't have a residence permit, or wait a minute, you need to pay taxes, right back home and saying, we're being persecuted. Just because you're in trouble. I mean, it may be, but it's not necessarily. It could be just you're in trouble because trouble happens, or trouble because you're an idiot, or you could be being persecuted, but at least think about it. The other issue, of course, that comes up a lot when talking about persecution is this question of are Christians being persecuted in our day today? That, of course, is a relatively big topic. An article in Newsweek in January, just last January, a few months ago, indicated that the persecution and genocide of Christians across the world is worse today than at any time in history, and Western governments are failing to stop it. That's a report from a Catholic organization. I don't want to say that's not true, but I would just like to nuance it a little bit in really two ways. One is, a lot of times what is portrayed as persecution of Christians is not really because people are Christians following Jesus. It's rooted in political or economic or ethnic conflict, the going for power. I lived, as you know, for quite a few years in Nigeria, and I wish I had been more alert to pay more attention to this kind of stuff. But there was just conflict between tribes and conflict between villages. And sure, you could say a Christian area and this is a less Christian area, and they're fighting each other. But it wasn't necessarily because one group of people was saying, you go to church on Sunday morning and believe in Jesus, and therefore I think you need to be persecuted. Could be, but oftentimes it's rooted in other factors, and the Christian, pagan, Christian, Muslim, Christian, whatever label that's put on it is not entirely accurate. So I always want to be sensitive to that. For example, I don't know if any of you are aware of this. Someone brought it up to me recently. There's an American pastor by the name of Andrew Brunson who's been in Turkey for many, many years. And he was arrested about 18 months ago and put in prison. He's pastoring a very small church somewhere in the rural areas of Turkey. And if you go on sites about him, you will find that being put in the category of being persecuted as a Christian. That may be, but the fact is that he was taken into custody along with a bunch of other Americans, not a small handful of other Americans, as well as Turkish people who were working either for the U.S. Embassy or for Americans. And it has to do with this Turkish man whose name is, I have to look it up, whose name is Fethullah Gulen, who lives in, of all places, does anyone know? Pennsylvania. And Turkey is trying to get him extradited to Turkey because they're accusing him of being involved in the attempted coup that happened there almost 2 years ago. So what they've done, people think, is taken this group of Americans and are holding them captive in order to try to have leverage to bring this Turkish leader back to Turkey. Now, again, that could very well be Christian persecution. But it's much more complex than that. And I think it would be good for us as Christians to not just immediately put a label on, because it's a pastor, he's being persecuted for his faith. There's probably a lot more going on. I'm not saying he's not, just I just try to be real sensitive to that kind of thing and look at the situation as it is. And the second thing is, I'm also very much concerned or interested that we as Christians not have this idea that it's just us that's being persecuted, separating ourselves into some kind of holy group that's the persecuted ones in the world. I would really love to see organizations that now speak out for persecuted Christians speak out as well and as much for persecuted Muslims, persecuted Hindus, the Rohingya people in Myanmar who are victims of genocide or whatever. My personal feeling is, yes, pay attention to real Christian persecution when it's happening, but be just as concerned for other kinds of persecution around the world. Okay? So I don't want to use this text to say, well, we Christians are being persecuted as if we're the only ones. We're not. Okay? And then, and this is probably a fairly sensitive issue these days, but it comes up on my screen and in my conversations quite a bit. The idea that we here as Christians in America are undergoing persecution. And that it's the job of our government in some way to protect us from persecution. I just don't buy that. I don't think we're undergoing persecution. I think there are issues we need to deal with, issues we need to think about, free speech issues and other kinds of issues. But we Christians as a group are just simply not undergoing persecution. I don't think. Please feel free to discuss it with me afterwards if you want. I just don't think we are. I don't think that's a good label for what's happening in our culture and in the polarization that we're experiencing. Okay? Just a few things to surround our discussion of this text, because again, I think, and if you do any searching anywhere at all, either in commentaries on the internet, you'll just find all kinds of stuff about this text that I just don't think fits what's going on here. So think about it as you think about it some more. Let's go into the text itself. Sorry, that was, well, anyway. Let's go into the text itself. The first thing I just want you to note is, if I don't have all the texts up there, but if you have a Bible, maybe you can look at it. The Beatitudes are kind of split into two different pieces, verses 3 to 6 in chapter 5 and verses 7 to 10, 11. And both of them end up with the concept of righteousness. You notice that? The Beatitude of chapter 6, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then 10 is, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So, and we're going to talk a little bit later about this concept of righteousness, which we've touched on before. But just to note, the Beatitudes seem to be structured in this way, that both of these sections end up on the term, fastly planted on the term righteousness. And then, and again, you're free to disagree with me on this, but this is what I've come up with, especially in this week. These attitudes about persecution struck me because I think they're not necessarily saying that everyone who's a Christian will be persecuted. If you look at the text carefully, Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted. So looking over a group like this, a group of Christians, and I said, blessed are those among you who are being persecuted. I'm not necessarily saying that all of you are. Okay? And then in the second piece of it, where he says, blessed are you. And then he turns from the crowd, And there's, of course, all kinds of discussion on exactly what's going on here. He turns from the crowd of people and turns probably to his disciples and says, "Blessed are you." Okay? So his focus shifts from this big crowd of people that he was preaching the sermon to and focuses on his group of 12 disciples, which again indicates to me that he's not necessarily saying, if you are a Christian, you will be persecuted. Just from the way the language is here. Okay? So I wanted to point that out, although I will say that there's a text in 2 Timothy, it's in 3:12 if you want to look it up, where Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It's fair for me to bring that verse up. Except I'll make this comment. I think there's a difference between the audience of Jesus and of Paul and a difference in the context. Jesus in general, particularly in Matthew, when he's speaking to the people and speaking to his disciples, he's thinking about the Jews and the Jewish context. And most of what he talks about in terms of prophecy, in terms of things happening, is fulfilled with the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. So Matthew's focus is quite, in general, limited, much more limited than Paul's is. And that's why I'd make a distinction between the two. But you're perfectly free to disagree with me on that. Feel free. What does the word persecution mean? Well, the basic meaning of the Greek word persecution is to be pursued, to be driven out, to be pressed, to be chased, not chased in the sense of sexually chased, but chased, C-H-A-S-E-D, to be chased, to be driven out, to be pushed along, to be put out of the circle of people. And of course, the most stark version of that is to be, you know, killed by the lions or burned at the stake or have your head cut off. All of those are putting you out of the community. But does fill it in a little bit himself when he says, as we've read, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you." So this insulting, persecuting, saying evil against you is also a way to define this term persecution. What was Jesus looking forward to? Well, it's really interesting if you take the second part of this where he's talking to his disciples and saying, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted." Almost all of his 12 disciples ended up being killed for their faith. James was beheaded, and some of these we know for sure, and others are kind of legend but rooted in truth. Philip was crucified. Matthew himself was most likely killed by the sword. James was stoned to death. Andrew was crucified. Peter, of course, as you may know, the legend was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded in Rome. The legend is that Jude was crucified, that Bartholomew was beaten to death with clubs, that Thomas was speared to death, that Simon the Zealot was crucified. John, of course, the writer of the Gospel and of a couple letters and of Revelation, was exiled to Patmos and there died as a prisoner. So it's very likely that when Jesus looked at his own group of 12 disciples, he knew and suspected that each one of them was going to have. And as we know, the Jews persecuted the early church in Jerusalem and around the area, primarily because they felt that proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah would do two things. It would distract the Jews from their getting pure to get ready for the Messiah. Because remember, in the Jewish way of thinking, a Messiah who died simply could not be a Messiah. If you died, the story was up. So the church focusing on this resurrected Messiah was, the Jewish leaders thought, this is going to distract us from our job of reclaiming our Jewish heritage so that the Messiah can come. And, of course, claiming Jesus as Messiah brought the Jews in conflict with Rome. Because you all know that story. So that's the reason why the Jews persecuted the Christians. The story of the Roman persecution is, as most stories, fairly complex. I'm not going to go into it in great depth here. But it's not quite as easy as the Romans just killed thousands of millions of Christians and they just hated them and killed them all over the place. In general, it was relatively sporadic, especially in the first couple of centuries. It tended to be localized, and it was around basically two things. One was almost all other religions and peoples in Rome were willing to hold on to their own gods and proclaim that Caesar was the Son of God. And the Christians were not willing to do that second thing. And that's what got the Romans upset. In addition to that, the Romans felt that the ceremonies of the Christian church, particularly communion, was a vile superstition. And they felt so uncomfortable with the way the Christians lived and worked together that they just felt they needed to get them. They were just a menace to society. But all of that is vague, and depending on who you read, depending on which historian you read, perspectives are different. It's not just a simple story. But I think that when Jesus wrote these words, he was primarily looking at his disciples, or when he spoke these words, was looking at his disciples and was knowing that within their Jewish community, they were going to face persecution in the next 40 to 50 years until 70 AD. And then just going another step into the text. Verse 10 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." And we're going to talk about this term righteousness in just a second. But one of the ways to understand what Jesus means by righteousness is to set that little phrase next to the phrase in verse 11. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you." Why? Because of me. So in other words, Jesus is comparing righteousness. He's making the equal sign between righteousness and me. Jesus is the personification of righteousness. And this is, of course, a very New Testament idea. Christ is our righteousness. It's rooted a little bit in a very wonderful verse in Jeremiah 33, where God says through the prophet, "In those days, looking ahead, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth." In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. This son of David is going to come and is going to execute justice and righteousness on the earth. And so Jesus says in these two Beatitudes, or this one with two variations, "Blessed are you when you'll be persecuted because of righteousness, or persecuted because of me." It's the same thing. This persecution always has a very personal aspect to it. It's because I'm in Christ and because he's in me that if I suffer persecution in the true sense of the word, that's why it is. Always related to the person of Christ. It's always related to our unity with him. Okay? And now, one more little, I don't know, kind of technical thing. I'm sorry this may be just a little bit technical this morning, but I don't know any other way to do it. And then we're maybe going to get to the little more fun part. This word righteousness is quite an interesting word. It's a word, the Greek word that's translated righteousness is kaiosune. And it occurs hundreds of times in the New Testament and is almost always translated righteousness. But it has a very complex Greek meaning. And another way to translate the word is justice. And as I was going through this text and doing my research and stuff, I ran across a clip by someone that I think a number of you will know or have heard of, Dr. Nicholas Wolfersdorf. Anybody heard of him? A few people. Good old Christian Reformed person, philosopher, I believe he taught at Yale, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, he taught at Yale. Trained at our own college, at least trained at Calvin College. And what I want to show to you is a clip of his answer to a question. Obviously, he's given a lecture, and he's answering a question about the meaning of this term righteousness. And I'm showing you this clip, number one, for variety, and number two, because he actually explains it probably a little better than I can. So take a listen to how he responds to a question about this word righteousness.
Yeah, good question, and a big question. So I've been suggesting in my talk last night at the Justice Conference that our English translations of the Bible, when confronted with the Greek word dikaios, dikaiosune, and so forth, typically translated as righteousness, whereas the Romance languages translate it with justitia, justitia, and so forth, and what the issues there are. So that issue first came to my mind. Let me start differently. When I was a college student, I learned Greek. And I learned Greek by first studying classical Greek and reading Plato's Republic. Now, in Plato's Republic, this dikstem word in all its grammatical variations occurs hundreds and hundreds of times. And if you yourself have read Plato's Republic in English, you'll know that it's all about justice. So I just took it that dikaios, dikaiosune was justice. Then I come to reading the New Testament. I come across the same word with great frequency, over 300 times in the New Testament. And I noticed to my surprise that now it's getting translated by the English translators as righteousness. In Plato, it's translated as justice, and the New Testament is translated as righteousness. Now that pricks up one's curiosity, right? What's going on here? So I suppose part of what's going on is that in the 300 years or so, plus years between Plato and the New Testament, the word may have changed its meaning a little bit. Probably it meant something sort of vague like this, going right or doing right. So you're going to have to, in context, now you're confronted with getting that into English. You're confronted with then having to decide how to translate it. And pretty much context is going to have to decide for you, because as to whether you should translate it as upright, righteous, or as just and justice. Context is going to have to decide. Now, what we've got in English is two options. We've got justice coming from the Latin, and we've got righteousness coming from the old German, recht. The Romance languages don't have that option. They don't have the German recht. The only thing they can do is translate it as justice, but we've got this option. So why did our translators choose righteousness, given the option? It may have been that over the centuries, it probably is the case that over the centuries, this word righteousness changed its meaning a bit. So that once it still had the overtones of the German recht, some of you know German, and changed into righteousness. That could be. But I think it's very hard to avoid the conclusion that there's a kind of spiritualizing at work in the English translations of the New Testament, in which they prefer rectitude or righteousness to justice. Here, so far as I can discern a pattern, here's the pattern. When the New Testament is clearly talking about criminal justice, the translators are willing, when they use dikaiosune to talk about criminal justice, the translators translate it as justice. When the New Testament writers use dikaiosune and they're talking about social matters, they translate it as righteousness. I just find that highly suspicious. Does that help a little bit? So you've got to go by the context. And last night I said, take, for example, the Beatitude in Matthew, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of dikaiosune. All the translations that you can buy say persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And my argument there is, put your head to it. Persecuted for the sake of being upright. Do you know of any upright people who are persecuted? I don't. My acquaintance, as I put it, was my sense of upright people is that they're either ignored or admired. Oh, I mean, they may be a little bit annoying, you know, because it's a really good person, I mean, you know, but you don't persecute them. Last night, the lawyer Dionisio in Honduras who's struggling for justice against the security company who gets assassinated. Does that go some way towards answering? Yep. Right? Same word in Plato and in the New Testament. And that's what first piqued my curiosity, what's going on here.
Catch what he's saying? Plato translates this word hundreds of times as justice, and in the New Testament it's translated righteousness. And he suggests that that's because of a spiritualization whereby we miss the concrete boots in the mud meaning of the word justice and the call of Jesus and the call of God's kingdom to work for justice in addition to standing in an upright way before God in an ethical and moral way, which we need to do, and the Bible calls us to do that too. But we've missed this other aspect of it. And so that it's easy for us to say and suggest, well, I sat in the lunchroom today and I prayed in silent prayer before my meal and the kid made fun of me and that was persecution. Well, yes, it is. But it very much spiritualizes it. And I think, and we've been talking about this through all of the Beatitudes, what Jesus is talking about in the Beatitudes is not how I relate to God in the first place. It's how am I standing in the world as God's person in the same way that Jesus did. How am I being meek? How am I being pure in heart? How am I mourning? How am I hungering and thirsting after righteousness, after justice, in the same way Jesus did? And Jesus is saying, when you do that, when you go into this world, when you put on your boots and walk into the mud, living for the kingdom, and when you start being a person who brings the kingdom into places where brokenness exists, you're going to meet resistance. Because you're confronting structures and systems and people who are going a different way. And that's where the collision is going to happen. Doing justice. When you do justice in this world, the powers that be aren't going to like it. When you give up your place for the other, when you decide in school, in class, when you decide anywhere, I'm going to give up my place for another, the first person that's not going to like that is you. Suggesting you're persecuting yourself. But right away, that causes conflict. Right away, you're going against the stream. Right away, you're doing something that's abnormal. When you see someone else being bullied and teased, abused and ignored, and when you say something, when you do something about that, and you actually take action, you can expect to meet resistance. When you learn about issues related to justice and equality in our society and in our culture, and there's a whole list, and you start to move and you start to do things and you put your boots on and go into that world and get into that mud, things are going to get hard. And there's going to be opposition, and people are going to come against you. That's because that's what happens when the kingdom moves into this broken world in which we live. You're going to face conflict. And that conflict is of the kind that fits under this word, persecution. And then Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. This is the hard thing. But when you're moving into the world along the lines of the way God has called you, and things are happening, and you're meeting opposition, and sometimes you wonder if it's doing anything at all, you are in the place where you can flourish. That's what we've been talking about all these weeks. How do I flourish? I do not flourish by being passive on my couch. It just can't happen. It just can't happen. Doesn't mean you shouldn't sometimes sit on the couch. But if your life is characterized by passivity in the light of the world and its issues, you're just not going to flourish the way you could. It's just not going to happen. Remember the grapevine. In the hardest soil, in the dead man's patch, trimmed away within an inch of its life, that's where the good grapes and the best wine comes. So my encouragement to you this morning is, number one, connect with Christ. Righteousness for my sake. This is all about being in Christ and having Christ through his Spirit in you. Number two, to think in a clear way about what it means to be persecuted. And number three, to take some movements, take some steps, if you haven't, or if you aren't, and maybe ask God, where could I take new, different, other steps to move into this world to seek justice and righteousness? Or if you are doing that and are discouraged, that happens too. You lose hope. It happened to the disciples. If you're moving into the world and you're asking God to guide you, and you're moving and you're facing whatever kinds of conflict and troubles that of whatever kind, be encouraged. This is right where God wants you to be. Assuming you're doing it in a smart way and not being an idiot, of course. This is right where God wants you to be. And it's right here where you're going to flourish. And I can tell you from my own little bit of experience, but also just from what I see around me and in Christians around me and people around me in the world, this is the place to be. This is the place to be. What better joy is there than to look back on a day, look back on a week, look back on a month, look back on a year, look back on a life, say, I had my boots on. I was hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And by God, it wasn't easy. And sometimes it cost me a lot. And sometimes I think it even cost me my life. But I was doing what God called me to do for Him, with Him, and in His way. What better way to look back on a day, a week, a month, or a life? Lord, help us to not spiritualize everything. Help us to follow Your lead into Your world and to seek justice and to seek righteousness, to seek the healing of the nations. And we realize that that won't always be easy. We realize that that will sometimes bring suffering of various kinds with it, including persecution. And when it does, and even if that's happening now, give us strength to be rooted in You and to be bearing the fruit that You have called us to bear. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to sing with you as response to what we've heard.